Amen.
Well, good evening. Welcome to First Baptist Church Livingston. Excited that y'all are back with us tonight. We're reminded once again of a broken world and just the darkness that's present as we've seen what happened in Texas in a church this morning. We're not playing a game here. You know, when we talk about sin and death and darkness and just how twisted and crooked it makes all of our hearts and all of our minds and how lost we can feel. And, evil, I mean, it just seems that we keep trying to find answers and trying to find what's going on. And it's so sad when, these things cause a lot of arguments about what we think is going to change things, or what's going to make things right. And so in the spirit of what's happened today, I'd like to share a psalm with us and us just have a moment of prayer before we look at Jonah tonight. Psalm 140, "Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. The arrogant have hidden a trap for me, and with cords they have spread a net. Beside the way, they have set snares for me. I say to the Lord, 'You are my God.' Give ear to the voice of my pleas for mercy, O Lord. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence." Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that you give words to times that we do not have words. I thank you that you tell us that our prayers, the prayers of the righteous, and you have made us righteous by your Son, affects change. And so I pray that you would bring a spirit of repentance and healing in our land, that we as the church would reach out and love others with the gospel of Christ, that we would shine light in such dark places. I pray for those who might live right around us, who are in the midst of such darkness, maybe feeling such hopelessness, maybe just right in the midst of something really evil and sinister. I pray, Lord God, that you would break in, that you would bring real hope that only your gospel can bring. We pray for those who are hurting and who have lost people close to them even today. Help them to know how near you are. Help them to know that this world is broken, but Jesus came and was broken for us. And there is coming a day where the wrong will be made right and these things will no longer happen. May we cling to that day, Lord Jesus. May we share about the hope of that day with others. And may we look to you, God. Please start the work of healing even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, let's go back to Jonah. We're in Jonah chapter 2 tonight, and what we're going to think about tonight is the great gift of repentance. The idea that God gives us this gift of repentance, and how the whole Christian life is embracing the gift of repentance and learning how to walk it out. And so that's what we're going to see in Jonah. So let's get caught up on our story. Jonah, the prophet of God, in the midst of God's people. He's a man who had been loving God and obeying God. It says that Jonah walked in the presence of the Lord and he spoke the Lord's word to the Lord's people. He was a man who knew God well. And then God spoke to an area in Jonah's heart that was bitter and hard and that wasn't submitted to him. But like I said last week, I think we give Jonah a bad rap so much of the time, because it wasn't like God was just asking Jonah to, you know, take a new direction or something like that. God was asking Jonah to walk into the heart of the enemy city, the greatest enemy to God's people. This was a city that had attacked Jonah's people before. They were known for their hatred and cruelty. I said it would be like God coming to one of us and saying, listen, I want you to go to the heart of North Korea or to an ISIS camp, and I want you to preach the gospel there. And so this was not an easy task that God had given Jonah to do. And Jonah said no, and he ran from the presence of the Lord. He had enjoyed much from the Lord, and then Jonah spoke to that one thing that he wasn't willing to give, and he tried to run away from. But when the Lord has you, you can't really run away, because the Lord, in his grace, chases after you. And so that's what we see he did with Jonah. He chased him down. And the pagan sailors, desiring to live, learned from Jonah why the great storm was happening. Jonah was ready to die rather than to repent, so he told them to throw them over. And the pagans tried to find another way of salvation, but there was no other way, so they threw Jonah over the boat. And then verse 17 of chapter 1 says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." All right, let's go to chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." You know, it's interesting. We tend to think of the story of Jonah when Jonah was thrown into the sea. You know, if you've ever seen like the VeggieTales Jonah or some other kind of depiction of it, we tend to think that here was the fish like with its mouth open out of the water. And when they drop Jonah out, Jonah just bloop, you know, right into the fish's belly, right? But Jonah shows us through his prayer here that that's not exactly what happened. Jonah actually gives all this language about the belly of Sheol that he fell into. Now, in the Hebrew, back in that time, the seas were used as a metaphor for God's wrath and God's anger, because the seas were this great place, this uncontrollable power, and this chaotic body that no one could control, right? And so that's what they used to kind of talk about the place of divine judgment for the ungodly. So the sea in the Old Testament was a fearful place, and they called what Sheol was the bottom of the sea, the bottom of the ocean. And so he said, so it's this metaphor for God's judgment. And he says, "Into the heart of the sea and the flood surrounded me." So this shows us that before Jonah was swallowed by the fish, he actually fell into the sea, and he actually sank extremely deep. So just imagine the scene, imagine the moment of Jonah falling into the water and being just swept up by this storm and his body just going down towards the bottom. And he said, "The waves and the billows passed over me." Have you ever been out in this ocean and you get hit by that wave that knocks you over? And you're kind of, I get nervous, but I'm not a water guy. But you get really nervous, right? And you want to get that, you're just thinking about that next breath of air. And so you're trying to get yourself up. And just about as soon as you get up to take that next breath, another one hits you. And it's like you've got to hold it all the longer. Well, just imagine, it was just like time after time again, Jonah just got knocked down. And he tried to catch his breath, but he just couldn't. And he just fell and he sank lower and lower. "The waters closed over to take my life," he said. "Weeds were wrapped about my head at the root of the mountains." So that gives us the image of think about the mountains at the bottom of the ocean, the sand mountains and all the things that were under there. Think about how deep Jonah went. And it says the bars closed over me forever. So he's gotten to the point of the sandbars at the bottom of the ocean here. And he had no way out and he was in the pit of death. All right, so there was absolutely no way Jonah was going to survive this situation on his own. And listen, over and over again in the scriptures, we're shown these kind of images to talk to us about the place that we all find ourselves apart from God. Because we were created to worship God, we were created for Him, we were created for Him to be the very source of our lives. Yet since we have all forsaken Him, since we have all disobeyed Him, we've become His enemies. We're all separated from that very life source. And naturally, apart from God, we're all on a collision course of the great sea of God's wrath that will choke out our very life and keep us separated in death and despair for eternity. And there's nothing we can do about it. That's the picture here. There was nothing Jonah could do to get out. There was no work. There was no change of desire. There was no, oh God, I'm going to do this, this, and this for you if you just get me out of this situation. I mean, he was past all that. And many times God brings storms in our lives. And when God brings storms in our lives, it's not always for us to try to figure out why. But in this case, it's very clear that for Jonah, he was trying to show him, Jonah, what he truly deserved and the grace that God had offered him time and time again in his life. It's kind of like we said this morning that we're all doing better than what we deserve. When we think about being separated from God and God's wrath, and He does that to bring us to that point of salvation, or if we're already believers, to bring us back into this gift of repentance that we're going to look at. And ever after we're saved, when we run like Jonah, Jonah sometimes disciplines us by his grace to bring us back because he loves us. So we see that in Jonah's distress, he turned to God. In the moment of his greatest need, Jonah turned to prayer. And he said it was prayer toward the temple. And what he was doing there is he was claiming a promise that Solomon had written when Solomon dedicated the temple back in 1 Kings. And I'll read us just a few verses from there. 1 Kings 8, 27 to 30 says this, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God. Listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." And listen, over and over again in the New Testament, we see that Jesus is now that temple for us. Where in the Old Testament, they had this physical temple where God promised that his presence would be and that you could turn and pray towards that temple and you could turn to it over and over again and ask for help. John tells us in his gospel that Jesus was the very temple of God, the one that God was pleased to dwell in, the one who came with all truth and all grace, and the fullness of God dwelled in Jesus Christ. And so for us in our day, it's the picture of us turning to Jesus, turning to him over and over again. And because he's a grateful and faithful and gracious high priest, he listens. He always allows us to come to his throne of grace to find help in time of need. So in distress, turn to God. So what area of your life is raging right now? What areas make you feel fearful, defeated, and condemned? Whether it be a broken relationship, whether it be an accident that was no fault of your own, but now you're having to deal with. It could be a bad health report or an addiction that you just can't shake. Maybe more and more of life is just becoming like numbing activities. More and more TV, even though you're not really interested in what's there, you just appreciate the escape from the pain. Or spending endless hours on the internet or escaping with some kind of pleasure or food or alcohol. Maybe you're finding that certain temptations are just kind of getting to the point where you just don't know how to stop. You just kind of keep giving in and giving in, and you're susceptible to those things because you feel like your soul's just kind of starving and you're looking for something to satisfy. Have you been there? We all found ourselves in that place. Or maybe you're eaten up with envy. You look around other people and you see what God gave them and you're like, God, did you have the wrong address? Like, I've been praying and asking and working and, you know, these people are the ones that seem to be getting all this. And or maybe just as you're getting older, you know, getting older is not easy. I don't know that personally yet, but I know that because I've lived amongst older people, and just think about my own grandparents and people as they get older. You know, you think about you've worked hard your whole life and you've gained, but now it's a time of loss. You know, as there's more weakness and there's loss of family and all that sort of thing. I mean, I think about my grandfather when the last person in his generation passed away and he was the only one left. That was such a profound thing to me to think. Everyone that he grew up with was now gone. And the only ones left were people of his next generation, you know. And so it was actually a really beautiful thing. He lived in Georgia, and his sister still lived in Oklahoma where he was from. And so my 80-year-old grandfather got in the car early in the morning before any of us could wake up and tell him no. And he drove to Oklahoma by himself because he just wanted to be there, you know? And just the loss and the things we have to grieve as we get older, you know, are very difficult. Where was I going with that? That was just a beautiful story. Where was I going with that? Yeah. So that's a storm, right? I mean, that's a scary thing. You know, repentance always begins at the point of despair. So when we think about repentance, just this idea of turning to God, this idea of turning to him again and again, because our hearts and in their natural state always look away from God. And so whatever's going on in your life that you feel that you're despairing, you're feeling that there's lack of hope there, that's God's grace trying to wake your heart up more and more to the fact that something's not right. Whether it's a sin or whether it's just like, that's just something I had loved, that's just something I had enjoyed, but I realize as I go that God in his grace kind of weans us off those things. As he presses us more into trusting him in everything, more into seeking to find in him what we had found in something else. Or maybe it's somewhere in your heart that you're saying no to God. He's graciously showing to us that we can repent and turn back to him. So interestingly, Jonah praises God for deliverance. Did you see that? Jonah praised God for deliverance in the prayer too, even before he left the fish. Because in one sense, the fish was Jonah's deliverance. Because, I mean, if he wouldn't have gotten swallowed by the fish, he was going to die under the sea. And I think a lot of times in my life, the things that I think are so horrible and I just need to get out of, God's saying, well, those are actually the things that I'm using to save you from yourself, right? The fact that you don't always feel in control of things, the fact that I let things get chaotic sometimes, the fact that sometimes your emotions aren't where you want them to be, that it's that weaning process of showing you that you're not in control, but you can trust me. And the greatest deliverance is our reconciled relationship with God when we repent. It's not the situation necessarily changing. When you stop running away from the presence of God, when you finally say, okay, God, you're right and I'm wrong, please forgive me. No more bitterness, no more blaming you, no more blaming others. It's yours. I'll trust and I'll leave it in your hands. That's real repentance. That's real deliverance. And then we get to verse 8, which is really the key verse in all of Jonah. It's interesting. There's 22 verses before verse 8 in chapter 2 of Jonah, and then 23 afterwards. So it's right here in the middle of Jonah, and it kind of encapsulates the whole of the message of Jonah here in verse 8. So verse 8, Jonah writes, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." The second thing I want us to see is reject your idols and turn to God. Now, Jonah's statement really kind of begs a question, because he says, those who pay regard to vain idols. Well, if we're reading Jonah in its context, we think of the pagan sailors, right? Because when the storm came up, the pagan sailors started to pray to all their gods, all their pagan gods. And so we think about them. And then in the second half, he says, forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now, that Hebrew word, you've probably heard it said before if you've heard any Old Testament Bible teaching, but it's this word called hesed. And it's kind of this idea of God's covenant love towards his people. So, well, that would not apply to the pagan sailors at all, because they weren't part of God's chosen people. And so we read, forsake their hope of steadfast love, and we think of Jonah. We think of God's people. And what Jonah has done here is he's applied the idea of idolatry and the idea of covenant love to all people. Okay, follow this. The idea of idolatry is applied to every single person in the story. When the pagan sailors were afraid that they were going to die in the storm, they turned to vain idols, which they believed would save them. When God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, he turned towards his identity, his hatred of the Ninevites, and he turned to his own wanting not to die instead of obeying God. So because an idol is simply anything that you put in the place of God in your life. An idol is anything that you put in the place of God in your life. It's whatever you trust in any given situation. Whatever you value more than God. Whatever you believe can bring deliverance other than God. Whatever you're willing to say no to God in order to get or in order to keep. That's what an idol is. The pagan sailors trusted vain idols for the salvation from the storm. Jonah chose his life in bitterness over what God had called him to do. Idols are anything you put more worth in over and above God. So we've all heard this before. Idols can be irreligious things, even though they're not bad things, like friends or our identity. But they can be things that become addictions, like a bottle or food or drugs. It could be the need for a relationship. The kind of questions that you ask is, what do you run to for comfort? What do you believe will save you? What do you have to have in order to find meaning and purpose in your life? And without that thing, you wouldn't have meaning and purpose anymore. When the pressure's on, where do you turn? Those are the kind of questions that kind of get at our idols. And here's a little tougher concept, is this idea of Jonah, because Jonah was a religious man, right? I mean, he was a man who had known God and been God's spokesman. And a little tougher concept, but as you think about the Pharisees in the New Testament, it kind of helps. Idols can be religious things as well. It could be something like Bible knowledge. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with having Bible knowledge, right? Unless you believe that somehow you're more acceptable to God because of how much you've been committed to His Word and how much you know about His Word. And it kind of leads you to kind of think, man, everyone should kind of be like me in regards to, you know, knowing the Bible like this, you know? And God says in that, I gave you that knowledge in order for you to know my steadfast love and to share it with others. Yet you turned it in to what you believed earned my love, and in so doing, you forsaken steadfast love in the place of knowledge. Does that make sense? It's not that Bible knowledge is bad. Don't go telling anyone your preacher told you the Bible knowledge is bad. But it's when you utilize that and you think that you've earned favor with God based on that. Because all the favor of God is only through what He's done in Christ. And He gives us the knowledge in order to know His love and share it with others. Yet we can turn it into something that's all about us. So we forsake, because of that vain idol, we forsake steadfast love there. All right, let's think about church attendance. There's absolutely nothing wrong with church attendance. Unless you believe you're more acceptable to God because you're so committed to the church and more committed than others. And God says, I gave you the church that you may know my steadfast love and share it with others. Yet you trusted in your church attendance to make you right with God. And you condemned others in your hearts that weren't so committed. And you've forsaken my steadfast love. So you see how those religious things, how our hearts work. There's those irreligious things, and it's kind of easy for us church people to kind of condemn those. But then we see, man, our hearts kind of work the same way. It's just kind of in different things. I kind of think about this in religious preferences and traditions sometimes. Listen, there's nothing wrong at all with preferring a certain type of worship or preaching or fellowship. Yet when we trust in our preferences and traditions to do what only God can do, we forsake steadfast love for vain idols. Because it wasn't that certain, and I get it. The song that was sung when I came to Christ is an extremely important song to me. And I want to hear that song, you know, and stuff like that. But I have to remind myself, it wasn't the song that did the work in my heart. It was the Holy Spirit. And there's nothing wrong with our traditions or anything like that unless we believe that that's what we have to hold on to over anything else. What religious preference or tradition would you allow to stand in the way of God's steadfast love for you and sharing that steadfast love with others? And it could be many other things. Listen, I get it. For the irreligious, the hearts that kind of tend that way, the first list hurts. And for us religious people, the second list hurts. But listen, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, this is why it's so important. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Man, I don't like this one. I don't like this one at all, Lord. But what's Jesus saying? He's saying, yeah, you did do those things, but the problem is, I mean, think about the ministry that they had where they were casting out demons. They had seen those kind of things, and then they come to Jesus, and Jesus says, depart, I never knew you. What? How is that possible? Jesus is saying, because you trusted in those things. You trusted that because of what you were able to do, you thought you were in the right place with God. And you trusted in those things for salvation, and in so doing, you forsook the way of steadfast love, which is not clinging to anything but Christ. All I have is Christ. Anything He allows me to do is by His Holy Spirit for His glory, and it goes from Him and only through me, which leads us to our final point. Verse 9, it says this, but I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. If verse 8 is the key to unlock Jonah, the end of verse 9 has to be the key to unlock the entire Bible. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord and no one else and nothing else. So we cannot trust in anything else or anyone else, religious or irreligious, in order to gain salvation, because we forsake the hope of steadfast love when we do that. So true repentance is removing the weight of trust that we put on anything else and putting the full weight of our trust on Jesus instead, on God, whom is the one who can save. Salvation belongs to the Lord. One pastor says it like this: Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Because salvation belongs to the Lord. He's the source and the giver of his steadfast love, and he will not share his glory with another, even another good thing. And Satan tries to twist our hearts to trust even good things like Bible knowledge or church attendance or growing up in a Christian family for salvation, when all the while God gave us those good things not to trust in them, but to point us to trust in him. And all of our hearts are always in desperate need of this kind of repentance. You know, Martin Luther, when he put the 95 Theses on the castle door, the first line that he wrote is that all of the Christian life is repentance. All of the Christian life is repentance. What does that mean? That means that when we first came to Christ, we saw that there was nothing we could do and we had to turn to him. And we just do that over and over again in every stage of our life as trials come, as we deal with bitterness or anger, or as we deal with our own sin and our own bad choices. What we do is we continually turn back to God in repentance, and it's this gift that God's given us, a continual beginning again. Every time you see that place in your heart that's out of step with God, God's grace leads us to see it. He leads us to despair over it, to turn to Jesus for forgiveness and rescue of it, and to be restored by abiding in him in that area. I talk about this one a lot, but there's this verse in Proverbs that says, "The righteous man falls 7 times, yet gets back up." That's a perfect picture of this. The life of Christ, the life walking with Christ, is this continual act of repentance. Because it says the righteous man falls 7 times. The number in Hebrews 7 is like this number of completion. So think about this man who's known for falling. He's known for getting it wrong again. He's known for not being able to complete what he started. Yet it says the righteous man falls 7 times, yet rises again. Well, how does he do that? Because he continually turns back to Christ over and over again. Because his mercies are new every morning and his steadfast love never changes. And so we continually turn back to God. Always remember that God is the God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and on and on and on. Jonah was going to die in that sea, yet God saved him by being swallowed up by a great fish. And by God's grace, God showed Jonah his sin, allowed him to despair over it, allowed him to turn back to God for reconciliation of relationship. In verse 10, the last verse in chapter 2, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." Jonah was given a second chance of life. He was given a second chance at love. He was given a second chance at obedience. God offers that same grace to us. In rebellion and sin, we're all corrupted and we have evil parts of our hearts and we deserve the sea of God's wrath, yet Jesus came and suffered all the horror of God's wrath in our place at the cross. Jesus then rose to declare once and for all that our sin and death would not have the final word. So we can now turn away from our vain idols. the things that we had believed would save us, and instead turn towards his steadfast love and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do that when we're saved, yet we also do that every time the Lord shows us that thing in our heart that's not submitted to him, that's not listening to him. Like we talked about last week, Jonah had all these ways that he was walking with God and that he knew God. Then God spoke to that one area, that tough area, that area that wasn't completely exposed before God, wasn't completely submitted to God. And Jonah took that step away from the presence of the Lord, took that step away from that abiding, intimate relationship that he had with God. Yet the whole time we see God moving him to repent, giving Jonah that gift to come back. Let's try it again. Because that's what the gospel is all about. Second time and third time and however many times. Remember, the disciples asked Jesus, how many times must I forgive a person when he sins against me? They thought they were doing pretty good when they said, up to seven times? I mean, seven, that's pretty good. If, you steal something from my house one time, I might forgive you. If you steal from my house a second time, it gets pretty awkward. Third and fourth time, I'm extremely angry. By the seventh time, I want you in a mental institution, right? And here Jesus is saying, no, 70 times seven. They haven't even started. They haven't even started to plumb the depths of my grace and that my mercies are new every morning. And so continually turn. When your heart's turned to one of those things and you're trusting in something else and you're fearing or you're desiring something besides God, turn again. That's the idea of the Christian life. This continual gift of repentance to continue to abide in his love and in his intimate relationship. Let's pray.